so much for having my family and me back. It's not often that my family gets to come with me, so they are here also. One of my sons is right there. Very brief reintroduction for those who don't remember me. I've been here about 4 or 5 times, and originally when Pastor Roger was here, and I've had the pleasure of sharing all sorts of different things. Our ministry with Chosen People Ministry encompasses quite a bit. We just got back from a retreat that I was leading for all of our young under 40 staff, because frankly the last two years or so for our under 40 staff has been a little bit challenging. A lot of this staff is just getting into ministry for the first time, and then boom, half of it shut down with COVID. And so it was a really important time to sort of rebuild that team. And we had people from California, people from New York, people from D.C., people from Israel that flew in for this. And so that's a little bit of what I do. I reach out, of course, here in the Chicagoland area. I oversee missionaries here and also in the Midwest. We organize outreaches. We are the only mission reaching Jewish people in the city of Chicago. There's nothing else. There's no Jewish testimony besides us. So we do all sorts of things, and I will be letting this church know we are doing a conference in October in downtown Chicago that I think some of you probably would be interested in. So as I get more information about that and as I put that together, I will be letting you know. But I want to get into the message this morning, so if you would, bow your heads and pray with me. Father, I thank you for this church because this church thinks your people is important. And the more that faithful followers of Christ pray for my people, the more they seem to come to know their Savior. Father, you said that you would bless those who bless the Jewish people, and these people in this church are doing just that. So I ask, Lord, that you would follow through on your promise to bless those who bless the Jewish people, because I can't think of a better way to bless them than to want for their salvation. I ask that you would anoint the words this morning, that you would help us to understand your scripture in a fresh and new way, and that you would let me speak what you want me to speak this morning. In your son's name, amen. So this is the Stand with Israel Day. And I really appreciate that because, like I said in the prayer, there's not many churches that stand with Israel. But I find that there are several misnomers or several pieces of confusion when it comes to this idea of Israel. Number one, the idea that Israel is the land. For the most part, when you read the word Israel in Scripture, it almost never, not always, but almost never refers to the land. It almost always refers to the people. And frankly, there are still more of Israel, more of the children of Israel, more of the Jewish people outside of the land than there are inside. So when you're talking about the Chicagoland area, for example, 350,000 Jewish people. And that's a sort of a low estimate, if you ask me. Another misnomer is that all Jewish people are the same. Jewish people look different, they speak differently, they talk differently, and they believe different things. But the problem is, sometimes we group Jewish people in a bad way. I've been introduced in churches by with somewhat prejudicial or anti-Semitic statements. These are churches that have invited me to share about Jewish ministry, but I'll give you an example. One church I was invited to, as the pastor was inviting me up to the pulpit, the worship was over, the prayer was done, the offering was done, and now it's my turn to speak. He said, okay, put your hands on your wallets. We're inviting a Jewish guy up here to speak. I mean, that trope that Jewish people are money hungry, frankly, is one of the causes of anti-Semitism. It's one of the things that has been leveled against Jewish people through centuries. I went to another church. I walk in. Before anybody even says hello to me, someone walks up to me and goes, you don't look like a Jew. I said, what does a Jewish person look like? He said, well, they have a big beard and they're taller and they're skinnier. I said, so if I grew my facial hair out and I lost some weight, I'd look Jewish to you? He'd go, ha, 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 brother, ha, ha, ha. He thought he was sort of, you know, forming some sort of bond with me. It was just a very weird thing because he thought Jewish people only looked a certain way. My father also speaks on behalf of the ministry. And my father told me a story one time when he was speaking at a church and he walked in and he was speaking with the pastor, but there was a man who was standing next to the pastor and literally started to walk in a circle around him. And finally, my father very uneasily said, "Can I ask what you're doing?" And he said, "I'm looking for your horns." Yeah, this is an old one, but there was a very bad translation of the Bible that described Moses. Is it my fault? Am I doing something? Okay. That described Moses after he had seen God, instead of describing him with the glory of God, actually described him with horns, because they didn't know how to translate the Hebrew. So the Latin translated it that he had horns. And so there was this belief that Jewish people had horns. And my father said, I don't have horns. But there's this confusion that happens, right? Now, sometimes it's not as bad, right? Sometimes it's not as anti-Semitic. I remember walking into a room and meeting my grandfather-in-law for the first time. And this one, it's not only him, I'm picking on my wife's grandfather. And, you know, all he knows about me is that I'm in love with his granddaughter. We're not quite married yet. And I'm Jewish. And so what, am I making things hard for you? Walking back and forth? Okay. And so all he knows to say is, "Shalom, brother." You know, "Hello, Mr. Wine. How are you, sir?" I only say shalom, you know, basically on the Sabbath and when I'm in Israel. But that one's not as bad. But on the good side, sometimes when I meet Christians, they say things like, "Oh, wow, you're Jewish. I've never met a Jewish person before." And this is, you know, when I'm in the deep south or something like that. And I go, I always have something quippy to say, right? "Oh, really? Because if you go to church, the guy that you read every single week, Jesus, he's one of us too." And they start laughing, you know. "Or I've never met a Jewish believer in Jesus before." Well, that may be true. Okay, well, nice to meet you. But it's almost as if I have this special supernatural aura around me. And I guarantee you, ask my wife. Nope, not there. Okay? It's not there. You know, we have this joke in Judaism. We say, you know, because people will come up to us and they'll say, "Oh, you're the chosen people." And we kind of make this joke. Really? Is this what it's like to be chosen? We wish he would have chosen somebody else. Right? Because of all of the anti-Semitism, all of the people that have tried to destroy us. So I want to talk a little bit about this concept of the Jewish people. And what is the character of the Jewish people? Because a lot of people think that the phrase "chosen people," and that does come from Scripture, okay, means that the Jewish people are liked by God more than others. It's not true. But they think that because of the phrase "chosen." Frankly, the word "chosen," if you ask me, you should ask this question: what are you chosen for? And the answer to that comes from the book of Genesis in chapter 12. When God makes a promise to Abraham, God says to Abraham and his descendants that he will give them a land, a seed, meaning great amount of people, and a blessing. They will be a blessing to the world. That's what they've been chosen for. But it's not because they are any better. We are no different than anybody else. In fact, you may not get this joke. There's another Jewish joke we have. We say this: Jewish people are just like everybody else, only more so. Yeah, it's a little bit weird. And if you don't get it, I don't blame you. But I want you to see what God says about the chosenness of the Jewish people. So if you would turn with me in your Bible, and we're going to be turning to a few places today, so I want you to be prepared. If you have your phones, that's great. The Scripture is not going to be behind me, so you're going to need your phones or your Bible. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And in my Bible, at the top of Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, "A chosen people." A chosen people. Now, in my opinion, God chose the Jewish people to accomplish his purposes, not because we were special. And here's why. Look all the way down to verse 6. It says this: "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for himself." So far, it sounds like everything opposite of what I've said so far. Okay? It says, "A special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." So there, it actually does sound like we're better than everybody else. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than all the other people. For you were the least of all peoples." Now, I don't know if anybody, pays attention to horse racing, but apparently there was a long shot victory last week in the Kentucky Derby, right? What were the odds? 80-1. For everybody who bets on the long shot, that was a good payday, okay? But it's almost as if that's what the Lord is doing here. He goes, "I didn't choose you because you were the greatest in number," meaning I didn't choose you because you were the strongest. I didn't choose you because you were the most numerous. I didn't choose you because you stood the best chance in the face of everybody else. Nope, that's not why I chose you. In fact, you were the least of all people. You were nothing. You were bupkis. That's a good Yiddish word, okay? He says, "For you were the least of all people." Look at verse 8. "But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the house of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." Now, it doesn't say this explicitly, but here's what I'm thinking. I think the Lord chose us because, number one, he made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs of the Jewish people. And he chose us to demonstrate just how powerful he was. So while 80-1 is a long shot, Israel was like 1,000,000-1. No reason why the Jewish people would have survived unless God wasn't for us. Why? Because we were pitiful. We made stupid decisions. We tried to go after every other god instead of the God that saved us. We wouldn't have survived if it wasn't for God himself. Excuse me. So, I want to give you a glimpse into the character of the Jewish people. Could you bring me my water, please? Thanks. And to do that, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. This is a chapter that literally defines not only the character of the Jewish people, but the name of the Jewish people. So in Genesis 32, we find this story, the story of Jacob. God made a promise to Abraham. God made a promise to his son Isaac, not Ishmael. And then God made a promise to Jacob, not Esau. And so here we have the delineated line of the Jewish people. We know where they're coming from now on. So if anybody ever asks you, how do you know you're Jewish? You have to be a descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So we have this guy, Jacob. And Jacob is not exactly the most faithful guy in the world. Okay? In fact, he's kind of disavowed to some degree the covenants made with his grandfather and father. And we know that because there are a few comments that he makes. In Genesis 28, he references God as the God of your father. He says to his father that God is the God of his father, so his grandfather. And then in chapter 31, he says it's the God of my father. In chapter 32, he also said it's the God of my father. And by saying it's the God of my father, notice what he's not saying. My God. In fact, he was so scared in his life that he actually ran away from his home because he made his brother mad. And so he decided to flee, not thinking that God was going to have his back. But on his way back from the land that he flees to, he has an encounter with God. And this is something that's not particular to the Jewish people only. I think many people, in fact, if you're in this room, it's probably because you've had some sort of encounter with God. Look at chapter 32, starting in verse 22 in just a moment. We find Jacob on one side of a river. He knows that his brother Esau, after many years, is coming to meet him, and he's terrified that his brother is going to rout him. And so what he does is he actually splits his people into two camps. And he sends one direction and one the other way. And he says, listen, if Esau comes and gets us, at least one group will survive. So in there's this prayer that happens that Jacob says in starting in verse. Look at 9. This is the first time, this is the last time that he says, God of my father. Then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and your family and I will deal well with you. So this is the first time that Jacob is actually delving into the depth of the relationship that he could possibly have with the God of his father and the God of his grandfather. And he's saying, you told me that I was supposed to come back from the land into the land that you gave to my father Abraham. So essentially, he went to modern day Iraq to escape his brother Esau, and now he's coming back. Okay? Verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Remember, because he split the group into two. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as of the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. He's trying to take God at his word because, frankly, he has nothing else. Have you ever been in that situation where you literally can't do anything else but cry out to God? And in reality, that's probably the first thing that we should do. I think Judy shared very well this morning about the need for prayer. He says, look, you said this. You said this to my dad. You told me to come back. It's all on you at this point because he's terrified. And so he finally reaches out to God. And while that's maybe not the best order that you're supposed to do things, at least he finally does it. And he starts to recognize that God is his God also. So he goes to sleep. Look at verse 22. And he arose that night and took his two wives, his two female servants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now, if you've never thought this passage was confusing, you may not have ever read this passage. It frankly is a confusing passage. All of a sudden, he's alone at night, and some guy shows up and starts wrestling with him. Verse 25, now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But the man said, let me go, for the day breaks. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So as they're wrestling, Jacob clearly has a disadvantage now because he's hobbling at the very least or can't walk at the very most. But he will not let go of the man. He will not let go until the man blesses him. Why would somebody do that? Wouldn't you just sort of give up? Wouldn't you stop wrestling? Wouldn't you just say, okay, fine, you're the better wrestler. I give up. You win. That's not what Jacob does. Jacob wants something out of this encounter. We'll talk about that in just a moment. Verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? He said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, excuse me, but Israel. Ooh. Excuse me. Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. The name Israel means wrestled or struggled with God. This instance will not only give the Jewish people their name, Israel, but it will also describe how my people would deal with the God who saved them from Egypt, from that moment until today. We wrestle with God. We struggle with God. And unfortunately, my people sometimes spit in the face of God, turn their backs on God, give God the middle finger. We do the worst things with God. My people are not a holy people. They're holy because God has set them apart, but we are not holy as defined by lack of sin. Even when the land of Israel was established in the 1940s, it was not a holy place. It was not a religious place. In fact, just yesterday, I was speaking with an old Israeli man who worked on the kibbutzes. And kibbutzes were like communes that they established when they started settling the land. And I said, what were the holidays like? What were the Jewish holidays like when you were on the kibbutzes? And he goes, they weren't really a big deal. He goes, you have to remember, these were completely socialist. We founded the land. I mean, this man is about 75 years old. He said, we founded the land not as religious Jews, but as socialists looking for safety. So everything we did, we tried to combine together. He goes, at Passover, we had matzah, which was traditional, but we also had pita, which was not because it had leaven. You're not supposed to have leaven in your house, according to Scripture. Any other religious Jewish house wouldn't do that. And I said, well, what was Yom Kippur like? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the holiest day in the entire Jewish calendar. He goes, we didn't do anything. We just kept working. And I said, on Yom Kippur, you kept working? You were supposed to cease from everything. You were supposed to take a Sabbath day. This was the holiest day. He goes, no, we didn't care. We didn't care. This was not a holy setup of the land. Look at Genesis 32 again. Verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen the face, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Just as he crossed over Peniel, the sun rose on him and he limped on his hip. He was not left unscathed. Why would somebody wrestle with God? Why would somebody wrestle with God? And this is something that we should all ask for ourselves, because frankly, I see myself in Jacob, not just because I'm Jewish, but because I'm human. Why would somebody wrestle with God? There's a lot of people who wrestle with God, by the way. Moses argued with him. Remember at the burning bush? Moses argues with God. David argues with God when he writes the Psalms. Abraham argues with God and tries to negotiate how many people should be in a city for him to save the city. Paul questions God. Peter fights with God. All of these people that we consider heroes of faith fight with God. They wrestle with him. But this is definitely the character of my people. Why wrestle with God? Because we want to prove ourselves. Because we think we are more important. We think what we want is better. Or maybe, in order to trust the other person, to trust God, we want them to prove themselves. Maybe we're not sure. Maybe we wrestle with God because we just don't know if we want to give up, if we want to submit to his authority. Maybe we wrestle with God because, frankly, we don't like the direction that he's taking us. But frankly, any time we wrestle with God, it's because we are putting our will in competition with his. And what happened in the story of Jacob is that eventually Jacob recognized that his will would not overcome God's will. his will would not overcome the wrestler's will, even when he was injured by it. Sometimes when we wrestle with God, we get hurt. Sometimes when we wrestle with God, it just doesn't come out the same. But watch what Jacob does. He goes, I won't let go. I'm not just going to lay over and die. I won't let go until you bless me. I want to get something out of this. And you might think, well, that's not a good idea. But if the winner blesses the loser, then at least the loser walks away with something. And that's the reality of my people. My people, left to their own devices, lose every time. When the Jewish people were going into the land after their 40-year wandering, God said to them, if you do my will, if you follow my commandments, it will go well for you in the land. It will be watered and it will grow and your children will bear children. But if you don't, you will have no rain. There will be no crops. Your people will be barren and your enemies will overtake you. And yet we wrestled with God. We didn't take him at his word. We wrestled with him, and that's exactly what happened. We disobeyed, and our enemies overtook us over and over and over again. My people, this holy, special, chosen, set-apart people, chose to wrestle with God. Turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea is after Ezekiel and Daniel. Hosea is not a book that many people turn to, but man, is this book amazing. Hosea, if you are not familiar, Hosea is a love story, and it's a metaphor. It's a love story between Hosea and his wife, and it's a love story between God and Israel, as seen through Hosea and his wife. God told Hosea to go and take a wife. The only problem was that this wife would act as a prostitute over and over and over again. And God would tell Hosea over and over and over again, go and redeem your wife out of prostitution. And the reason Hosea is a book in our scripture is because it's a picture of what the Jewish people have done with God. God as the groom, Israel as the bride, who continually acts as the prostitute, going after other gods. Look at Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, starting in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. As they called them, so they went forth from them. They sacrificed to the Baals. The Baals are foreign gods. And they burned incense to carved images. Obviously not the Lord. I taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is another name for the Jewish people. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck, meaning I made their life easy. I took all of their burdens away. I taught them to walk. I nurtured them so that they could grow. I stooped and fed them. Verse 5. He shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be the king, shall be his king, because they refused to repent. So now, even though they did all of these things, even though God did all of these things, they still turned away. And so now the kings of foreign enemy countries will now be in charge of the people that God loves. And the sword will slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. Not because the Lord counseled them, because they weren't seeking what the Lord wanted. But because they're counseling themselves. Stupid and foolish. At least when you wrestle with God and you want a blessing from him, you get his blessing. If you don't wrestle with God at all, if you refuse to wrestle with God, if you refuse to ask him questions, you'll never get to know who's really fighting for your soul. When you wrestle with somebody, you get to know them. When you argue with somebody, you get to know them. I don't know if you have ever done this, But I remember there was one time when my wife and I broke up when we were dating before we were engaged. And I didn't want to let her go. And I pursued her. And I fought for her. And I fought with her for her. And I didn't really know what I was doing, okay? I just knew that I didn't want to let her go. And she didn't want to let me go either, but she was afraid. She was afraid of being in an intimate relationship. She was afraid of bearing her soul. And I was afraid of bearing mine, but I knew it was worth it. At least I thought it was. And so I fought her for herself. I fought her for the relationship that we could have. That's what God was doing here, but to a much greater degree. He was fighting for the Jewish people with the Jewish people. He was fighting them for themselves. My people are bent on backsliding from me, though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. They give him lip service. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Jewish people are doing everything they were commanded not to do. When they says they feed on the wind, it's they go after wherever the wind takes them. When it says that he daily increases lies and desolation, holiness is not in the people at all. When it says they make a covenant with the Assyrians, God told them in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, don't make any covenants with any enemy nations. They're doing everything they're not supposed to do. Verse 2, the Lord also brings a charge against Judah, another name for the Jewish people, and will punish Jacob, another name for the Jewish people. According to his ways, according to his deeds, he will recompense him. Meaning, just because God loves them doesn't mean they won't get punishment. Speaking of Jacob, it says, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength, he struggled with God. In his strength, he struggled with God. So why we struggle with God? Because we're always trying to do it in our own strength. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is the Lord God of hosts, the Lord as is his memorable name. So you, by the help of your God, return, observe mercy and justice, and wait on your God continually. This is basically God crying out and saying, please stop making the stupid mistakes you're making. At least Jacob wrestled with me. At least Jacob wanted something from me. You won't even wrestle with me. You just keep going the other direction. So here's what I'm saying. As the character of my people is to wrestle with God, even though they still seek after all the other things that God doesn't actually want, I'm saying that we should learn from this and we should wrestle with God. Wrestling with God is a very good thing. Wrestling with God is not trying to take control over your own life. Wrestling with God is asking him the hard questions. Asking him to prove himself. Asking him what the scripture means when it's confusing. Asking him why you might be sick when everything else seems to be going well around you. Asking why the people in your life that you love are making poor decisions and it's affecting you. Crying out to him. It's okay to ask. It's okay to doubt. In fact, we follow a God who invites us to do just that. How many times have we seen people ask for things in Scripture and God is patient with them if they ask with a holy heart, with a heart for understanding, with a heart that is willing to submit, with a heart that wants to be blessed after that wrestling? Gideon was so fearful. Gideon in the Bible was so fearful. He didn't want to do what God wanted, but he was fearful more of God than his own issues. And so he said, let me lay a fleece out. And God did exactly what he wanted. And then he goes, let me just do it one more time. But the opposite. And God did it also. If it was me, I would have been like, I did it once for you. Just go and do what I'm telling you already. But God was patient. How many times have maybe your kids or your grandkids or someone in your family come to you and they go, I'm just doubting. I'm doubting God. That happened in our family recently. My eldest son came up to my wife and said, I don't know that I believe in Jesus. Meanwhile, he was immersed last year, you know. And my wife probably handled it better than I would have. Because my wife initially said, I just wanted to say to him, frustratingly, because he's God, he exists, of course you should believe in him. Also, because it's a little scary when your son says something like that. But instead, my wife said, okay, it's good to question God. It's good to ask him questions. I've asked him questions, and Abba, that's me, has asked him questions and has wondered aloud. So let's pray. Let's ask God to reveal himself to you. And so they prayed. And my wife tucked them into bed. She came downstairs. I was out doing something that night. And how long later? 2 minutes later, my son Benzie comes downstairs and he says, Mom, he's already talking to me. And Jess says, okay. And he says, well, I was opening my Bible. I closed my Bible and then I just opened it. And the first thing I read was what? Psalm 61, which says, hear my cry, O Lord, listen to my prayer. My 8-year-old recognized that after questioning, God was willing to answer. God is willing to fight for us. If God is willing to fight for a people who continually goes away from him, how much more for a people who have committed to his son and been saved? And I'll end with this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. So Paul starts to put this together. Because the question is, this people that are so holy, Jesus clashes with them, Paul clashes with them, Peter clashes with them, the disciples clash with them, the leaders of the Jewish people in the New Testament are so holy, and yet they're leading the people astray. In the Old Testament, God says that the teachers of the Jewish people were bad shepherds leading the sheep astray. But all of a sudden, Paul starts putting this together, sort of realizing, oh, God, there's a plan in the fact that my people are obstinate. In Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 19, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And he says, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. So what Paul's trying to make sense of here is how in the world is a Gentile group of people now coming to faith in the Messiah of Israel, even though the Jewish people aren't believing in the Messiah of Israel. And then he starts to realize, wait a second, God, you told us this would happen way back in the Old Testament. The Jewish people would provoke to jealousy. God would be found by a nation that wasn't even looking for him. That's the Gentile nation. And this is the admission. Verse 21. But to Israel, God says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. You can't whitewash them. We're not perfect. We're so chosen that we run away from God. And by the way, my wife says that's her life verse. All day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Speaking of her children. And yet, Paul sees the divine amazingness of his plan. Because look in chapter 11, starting in verse 28. Concerning the gospel, the Jewish people are enemies for your sake, because he's writing to Gentiles. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. I know that's confusing. Essentially what he's saying is, because God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the Jewish people, he's going to fulfill them. Because if he doesn't fulfill them, he's a liar. But God is no liar. And he says, so we're trying to make sense of how in the world you are being saved, and why in the world God loves them, even though they're choosing not to be saved. Verse 29, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Meaning, if God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If God says, I'm going to fulfill my promises, then he's going to fulfill his promises. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They cannot be undone. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience. Meaning, the Gentiles at one point were disobedient to God. They didn't love God. They didn't love Jesus. But because the Jewish people also didn't love Jesus, you actually got the message of the gospel. The gospel went from them to you. Verse 31, even so, these also have now been disobedient, so through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. It's hard to say, but it's possible that the plan of God was that the Jewish people would be so obstinate and reject Jesus just so that the entire world would get the gospel message. And so Paul makes the argument, well, now that you've gotten the gospel message to the entire world, you've obtained mercy, you've gotten salvation, you wrestled with God and won with God, now maybe go back and take that same message to this disobedient people. You were both disobedient, you both have the opportunity to be saved. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. What does that mean? This is not how anybody would have planned it. It's not how the gospel would have, you know, if I made the gospel and I would have shared it, it's not how I would have done it. So Paul says how the depths and riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. And the reason he says that is because the Jewish people wrestled with God, and they continue to wrestle with God because they don't want to submit to him. And because of their wrestling with God, the gospel has gone to the entire world. So now, take the gospel back. The character God is to fight for our souls. The character of humanity and the Jewish people is to wrestle with him for control. My people continue to wrestle with God, and we know that because the majority of my people do not believe in Jesus. But we have the opportunity to take the message of the gospel to a people who will continually wrestle. Now, the difference is Jacob wrestled with God, recognized he was losing, and wanted to be blessed. That's where we as believers all find ourselves. We, hopefully, if you've put your faith in Christ, have wrestled with God a little bit or a lot, recognized that he was actually the winner, and wanted to be blessed in that process. That blessing is our salvation. The difference with my people is that we wrestle with God, and we refuse to let go, and we don't even want to be blessed. And it's only when God removes the veil that's covering our minds and our hearts that that will actually happen. But this is my people. So if you stand with Israel, what you really do is pray for Israel. If you stand with Israel, you love the wrestling, but you want them to submit. And you want to submit only when you recognize that the one who is stronger, the one who can save my soul, actually has my best interest at heart, and my best interest is his interest. Wrestling with God can be a good thing unless you don't want to submit. My people wrestle. I would encourage you to wrestle, but wrestle wanting and knowing the answer, that you can actually approach the throne of God with boldness and get what you're asking for. That's the difference. I thank you so much for your willingness to wrestle with God for my people, to stand with Israel. Because we wrestle so much, you have salvation. So use that and bring it back to my people, please. This day, thank you for your word. Thank you that Paul was able to plan ahead of time so that he could lay it out for us and he could explain it to us, that he could explain that God indeed loved everybody. But Lord, we moved. They still don't know. So we ask, Lord, that you would remove the veil. We ask that wrestling with you would be an honest way of wrestling, that they would actually recognize your, and they would submit to you and recognize your Son. For all these things, we thank you in your Son's holy name. Amen.